At the end of the age, sometime in the not too distant future, we read in the Bible that false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead people astray, if possible, even the elect, which is us, right? Christ himself said this. Let's turn to Mark 13 and verse 22. Mark 13 and verse 22. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So there's not just false prophets and false Christ. What happens is that they demonstrate the seemingly miraculous to deceive, right? Because there have been false prophets and false Christ, you know, throughout time, even in the days of Christ himself. It says in verse 23, but take heed. Right? What does that mean, take heed? That means pay close attention, right? Be mindful. And whose mind are we supposed to have? The mind of Jesus Christ, right? That's why it says in the next verse, see, I have told you all things beforehand. That's Jesus Christ. He says, be mindful. I've told you all these things beforehand. And he's not talking just about Mark 13 or Matthew 24, which we read often. He's talking about, as we sit here today, don't we already know and have everything we need to make it to the kingdom of God? Do we lack any mystery, any secret, any power for entry into the kingdom of God? Right? What do we know thus far? We know that if we accept Christ as the Son of God, right, who sacrificed his life for the forgiveness of sins so that we're reconciled back to God, if we honor that sacrifice, and we love him back enough to keep his commandments and live righteously, to demonstrate his life in us as a power in us, won't we be God's temple? Aren't we the temple of God? Isn't that what he said? And what did he also promise? That temple, right now just these flesh and bones, is going to be transformed into his glorious nature. That's the promise. Right, so we know all these things, and isn't it marvelous that it's not just about us, right? That it's about all nations that come in eventually and love and obey him as well. And what's beautiful is that this plan, because this is a plan at the end of the day about human glorification, is revealed through his holy days. It's revealed through those holy days. So when we talk about signs and wonders, we have to turn first to the real wonderful sign. There's a wonderful sign out there that we read about in the Bible. So let's read about that first wonderful sign. Let's go to Genesis 1 and verse 14. Genesis 1 and verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. So these lights in the heavens are not just for the days and years of an agricultural calendar. And we spoke about this a few weeks back, right? It's not just about the calendar, but it's also signs that mark his seasons. The word for seasons there is moedim. That means his appointed times. Appointed times for an assembly, for a holy congregation. These signs point to these things, his times, his appointed times, which we call the holy days. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. He made the stars also. Look how many times it said he made. This is God the creator, right? God set them in the firmament of the heavens. What's the purpose? To give light on the earth, right? To give light. To rule over the day and the night. To divide the light from the darkness, right? And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. And so we know that the physical, right? The sun, the moon, the stars, they're there and they divide night from day. But spiritually speaking, don't his holy days do the same thing? Divide light from darkness, right? Don't they do the same thing? Don't they give light on the earth? Don't they talk about his rule and us as kings and priests to rule in light? Right? That's what this is about as well. From the foundation of the earth, he's talking about it here. From the foundation of the earth, he's talking about Passover. He's talking about atonement. Right? He's talking about all the holy days, all the way to his rule, to the kingdom of God. Right? He set it in place right there. These lights, they shine a path for people to follow, those who love and obey him. And they, as they grow, as these people grow, just like the light, the physical light would give a sustenance to a plant that grows. And then that plant that's grown feeds an animal or a human being, right? And then that cycle goes on like that. That light helps us grow spiritually, and we are to feed other human beings, right? That's the way it works. That's our duty. And in effect, when that happens, we are actually those lights. How many times have we heard that we are the light, right? We become these signs. We are signs, right? When we talk about signs and wonders, right, that's part of what we are. It's the same. It's the same thing. So let's continue. Now, Christ, just pause for a second here. This is partly why Christ talks about the Sabbath as well. The Sabbath, and we'll read about how this is also a sign, is made for mankind. It's not just made for Jews. We see this from the very beginning. This is the creation of the earth. It's made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Why? Because it's made to nourish us, so that we can grow to be lights. And remember that Israel was to be the light of the world to Gentiles and the mixed multitudes, right? When Israel was supposed to be a light to the whole world and the mixed multitudes, what was happening to them? They would be then grafted into Israel, and they would have the ability to do the same until everybody comes in under Israel, right? Because everybody, eventually, spiritually speaking, if you get transformed and glorified, you came in through Israel in one way or another. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from there descended Jesus Christ, and we all come in through Christ. In a sense, we all come in through Israel. This is what is explained in the Bible. But one of the things to remember is that if we all come in through him, remember what God promised to Abraham. What did he promise to Abraham? He took him one time, right? He took him one time outside in the dark, and he pointed up. What did he do? He pointed up to the stars, right? And those are lights up in the sky. And he said, your descendants are just as numerous. But is it just as numerous? It's just as glorious as well. And it's just these signs up in the skies, because we become those lights as well. And we are a guide for people. People guide ships. People guide from ancient times. They're guided by these lights. And that's our mission. The descendants of Abraham have that same mission. All right? It's important to understand these things. Let's turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Jeff, you might have to turn it down a tad, so that it doesn't get the feedback. It's giving me a little bit of feedback.
I thought that was just in the headphones.
It's okay. Isaiah 49. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. What a beautiful line right there, right? I shall be glorious. He'll be a shining light. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved one. Is this too small a thing, right, of Israel? I will give you as a light to the Gentiles. He will give you as a light. He's giving Isaiah. This is also actually prophetic in the sense of Jesus Christ as well. He says, I will give you as a light. In other words, he's going to be an actual light, an actual sign to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And notice that says, to restore the preserved ones there in verse 6. To restore the preserved ones. Everybody, we are in Isaiah 49. that preserved ones are like his little flock there. So you go from preserved ones, right? You go from these little flocks, you go from these mustard seeds to the sands of the sea, or to what he said, and he said, as numerous as these stars up here, right? So it starts off, even if it's just one person, because he's talking about, you know, Isaiah, who's there being a major prophet to these people who have lost their way, and he's saying, you, at the end of the day, even if it takes just Isaiah being a light, that I'll make you, if they're not going to live a light to the Gentiles, right? So even if it takes that one person, he's going to bring his salvation. He's going to make it happen to the ends of the earth. Why? Because at least one person is being a light out there, right? But there's also a little hidden stuff in there, because he said that you shall be my salvation. And my salvation there is the term Yeshua. That's the Hebrew for salvation. Jesus' name in Hebrew. But anyway, let's go to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. You know why when we were in Isaiah, and why they were, Israel was out of sorts, and he had to be talking to Isaiah to be his light, who's then talking about really Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because even though these folks knew the signs, there's always some fake sign out there trying to pull Israel or the elect or Jacob, however you want to call it, away from the truth. There's always the signs, the real signs that God has put out there, and the fake ones as well. And as human beings, we're always attracted to these fake ones, even when God has opened up your eyes to the true signs, right? And that's been the case after case after case. If we go to Genesis, let's go to Genesis 37. It says here, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. All right, so this is the history of Jacob. And we know Jacob's name was changed to Israel, right? It says, Joseph, this is one of his sons, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, right? Joseph, he inherited his father's name, right? And so did his kids. What is he doing? He's feeding the flock with his brothers, and that's what the mission of Israel is, folks. That's what the mission of Israel is, feed the flock with your brothers. That's what we're doing right here. That's what the message we read from Victor Cubic. We feed the flock with our brothers, even though we're a little mustard seed, even though we're the preserved ones, right? And the lad was with his sons of Bilhah and sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel, notice it's interchangeable with Jacob. It's really talking about the same person, but now he calls him Israel. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. So, you know, Israel had a special love for Joseph. Then he, this is Joseph, I want to turn to verse 9, because I'm reading this paragraph for a reason here, and it's to show you this piece right here, that Joseph has a dream. It says in verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream, told it to his brother, and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. At this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told to his father and his brother, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Right? And so what is this saying here? I read this to you for a particular reason that we're going to come back to. And that is that in his dream, and the interpretation of the dream is what? By his father. He understands that the lights that he saw up in the sky, right? Those 11 stars and the sun and the moon, they represented his family. His family, right? Which is really the family of Israel, right? that's what they represented, lights up in the sky. Now, as it turns out later, this turns out to be true, right? Because as we know the story, he was thrown into the pit by his brothers who envied him. He ends up in Israel. And what happens in Israel? He becomes number two, but almost as powerful as number one. The Pharaoh said, you're like second in command, but anything you do, they'll have to say. Yeah, anything you say, they'll have to do, rather, right? He makes him the big boss. Let's go to Genesis 50 and verse 18. Genesis 50 and verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. Before we, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said, you know, this is literally what's taking the fulfillment of that dream, right? They're bowing down before him. But look at what Joseph says. Joseph says to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Right? He was top dog in Egypt. He had power. He had the big power. Notice what a true light says. A true light says, am I in the place of God? The false light, the lying sign, the lying wonder, he's going to say, I am God. Or he's going to act like it, right? And people are going to fall for that. Here's the true light. I get it. You know me, I'm a crybaby. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day. Why do you do it? To save many people alive, right? God lets things happen sometimes, but it's going to work out to his ultimate good. God is in control, right? Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's a true light, right? True light. His little ones, right? Little flock. Preserved ones. This is the themes. Israel out there. Spiritual Israel right now is nothing but a little flock, right? Out here. But he's comforted them, spoke kindly to them. Unlike what? Unlike that beast power, right? Unlike the false prophet who are going to be speaking blasphemies, right? Who are going to be speaking against God, who are going to be persecuting and killing Israel. That's the difference right there. That's the juxtaposition. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we read all the time. This is the list of the holy days. These are the list of the signs out there. Right? Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord. First of all, the word for feast there is the one we read in Genesis, Moedim. His signs and seasons, the same word. Which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. You're supposed to shout it out. You're supposed to broadcast it. You're supposed to have it on your forehead. People see you, they know, oh, you're the Sabbath keeper. You're the one that does the Passover, right? Or you're the one that goes away for the tabernacles, right? They see you, they see, okay, and then what are they also going to do? See how you live your life, right? That's why it's important to live your life a certain way, to represent God, honestly, okay? He said, you shall proclaim them to be holy convocation. These are my feasts. Those are his. Those are not Jewish feasts or anything like that. And what does he do? He begins with the Sabbath day. That's a sign too. The Sabbath is a sign too. He says, 6 days shall your work be done. But the seventh, not the first, not the sixth, not the eighth. There is no eighth. But the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. And why do you think that is? Why do you think he begins his sign with the weekly Sabbath? Why is that? The reason is that the Sabbath holds all of these Sabbaths inside of it. The Sabbath represents the past, right? When God created the world and he rested on day seven. He had already made these other ones, right? In day four, we read about that. But then God continues to create you in the image of Christ. We talked about this in days past, right? In the present tense, what are we doing right here? This is the present tense now. We're keeping the Sabbath. He's in our lives. He's growing us by this relationship that we're keeping with him by being here today. And it also represents the future, right? Because it represents the kingdom of God and the rest there for not only us, but for all nations, right? After 6,000 years of man's rule and leads to ultimate destruction, the crescendo at the end where we're about to destroy ourselves, and then his rest. And it encompasses all of that. And when you look at it and you turn it, it's like a prism. Right? If you shine it in different directions, you might get the different colors of the rainbow, you'll get a different holy day in there. Because it stops at different times, you'll get a different Sabbath, and it represents some aspect, but it still does what? It still continues to do what? These other Sabbaths. Divide light from darkness. and point to God at the same time. And what I'm describing to you is the same thing that Christ said about the commandment of murder. I just talked about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. But what about thou shalt not murder? Christ said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And he says, but even if you're angry for no reason, right? You're in big trouble. Why? Because it's the same concept. Because within murder, you got to get to the root of things. You got to get to some of the substance, you know, some of the different angles of how you get there, right? So it's the same concept there. And that murder goes back to Cain and Abel. And what did he tell Cain? He said, why are you angry? Why are you angry at your brother? Next thing you know, he killed his brother, right? So it's very important to understand the Sabbath encompasses these. And when people say, well, keep the Sabbath. Now, some people who keep the Sabbath don't keep the holy days. They don't understand. They don't understand this. This was day. This was made in day four. We read it, right? We read the same word here. So it says, continuing here, you shall do no work on it, right, on the Sabbath. What does it say? It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And the Gospels identifies Jesus Christ as the Lord of the Sabbath, right? People use that as an excuse to do away with it. It makes no sense. It says here, it is the Sabbath of the Lord. And it says, now it proceeds to go into the depth of what we talk about of those Sabbaths. These are my feasts, right? These are the feasts of the Lord, right? These are not Moses' feasts. Holy convocation, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. You know what's why it's important? Also, the Sabbath of the Lord. And then people say, well, the Lord of the Sabbath, well, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Of course he is. It was described here, right? These are the Sabbaths of the Lord. But yet they say that, and at the same time, the people that say that, they try to be Lord of the Sabbath. They try to then say, oh, no, the Sabbath is on X day, right? They're trying to be Lord of the Sabbath. They're trying to give a false sign, false prophet, right? Roman Catholic Church, hundreds of years after Christ, they claim to be Lord of the Sabbaths and adopted a false sign. And if we go outside, we're in December right now. We walk through false signs, right? All over the place. False lights. Lights up on a tree, right? That's not real light. These are false things. But, you know, they have the appearance of good. And that's what Israel gets stuck on all the time. We get stuck on that all the time. But God was serious about his signs. It's not to be played around with. They point to something. Why is he serious? Because they point to something. Something wonderful, right? Something wonderful. I used to see a movie back when I was growing up, 2001, A Space Odyssey it was called. And there was a scene in there, and the astronaut goes, something's going to happen. And the guy goes, what? And he says, something wonderful. And it was like a mysterious thing. But as a kid, I was like, wow, something wonderful. But this is the real something wonderful, right? Something is going to happen. Something wonderful is going to happen. And these signs point to it. let's go to Exodus 16. Let's see how serious God is about this. Exodus 16 and verse 2. And they journeyed from Elim, Exodus 16, verse 2. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel. Congregation, hold up, what does that mean? That means this is a church in the wilderness. This is a church before the church. This was Israel. They had the same mission, be a light, right? Came to the wilderness of Sin. They left Egypt, but now they're still in the wilderness of Sin. Like when we're baptized, we're still in the wilderness of Sin. Some people say to us, you know, that they'll say, well, this word doesn't mean that. We're not sure what it means. It's just a coincidence that it says sin. I doubt that highly. But isn't it true? Well, even if they were baptized and came through those waters and we're told that they were baptized when they came through, they still end up in a wilderness of sin because it's still a wilderness out there. This is where we are. And so what does God do to them? Right? Let's see what he does. It says, wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Right? And And we can't help but complain. People just can't help but complain. No matter, God opened the eyes. He said, you're going to be glorified. You're just here for a little bit, but you're going to be eternity. You're going to forget about it. You're going to be a God. And people still complain about what they're going through for this, you know, lifetime of 50 years compared to eternity. But they're complaining. And so what does God say? He says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they shall walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and will be twice as much as they gather daily. This is before the Old Testament. This is before the Old Testament. He says, you're in the wilderness of sin. I'm going to test you whether or not you keep my law. So why does he say my law if he didn't even give the law in the Old Testament? Because these are divine laws that existed from day one. People seem to think that the old covenant, oh, but that's done away. It's the old covenant. No, murder's not done away with, right? This existed before the old. You can find the Ten Commandments being broken, all ten of them, before the old covenant. Ten Commandments are eternal like that. This is God's nature, all right? Rest is God's nature. You know, we find rest in him. And so he's testing them whether or not they're going to walk in his law, whether or not they're going to obey him. Okay? And this is a test. He says it straight up. This is the ten. This is the test commandment of the ten. Now, I'm not going to read you the whole thing. We know the story. But the point is, he tested these people 40 years. 40 years. Week after week, it was on the seventh day. You try to get it on the seventh day, what you're going to have is rotten food, right? You're going to have death. And he punished people. They either died or had rotten food, right? And so God was serious about it all the way up until they reached that promised land, right? And even after, he was serious about it. Let's look at another place where he says it's a sign. Exodus 30, verse 12. Exodus 30, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. What does sanctifies mean? It means separates you apart. It means divide light from dark, right? In that manner. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. In other words, don't consider yourself an Israelite if you don't keep the Sabbath. We're supposed to be spiritual Israelite. We're supposed to know the depths of what this Sabbath is about. Not do away with it. We're going to call ourselves an Israelite. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Why? Because you're breaking commandments. You're willingly doing it, and you're doing it over and over again. You're now back to being a child of death, not a child of life. Right? Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens. Who's speaking now? The Creator, right? He's saying, this is a sign, this is my sign. When did we see these signs in the days of creation? And he's saying, it not only identifies me, it identifies my people. It identifies you. Okay? That's the test. And when he made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of written stone, written with the finger of God. Right? Just close it up again and talk about the Sabbath before you get this good. This covenant here, the Sabbath covenant. Now, you know, it's sad that since human beings were expelled from the garden, through Babylon, through the days of Moses, through the various beast kingdoms that arise, as we heard Christ explain it, especially in the last days, some, possibly even the elect, will be deceived by false prophets. False antichrist, they're going to have powerful signs and lying wonders, right? And we know that this also means, you know, because the devil always has a fake thing for everything that God does, right? God will have two witnesses, that he's going to have the Antichrist, and he's going to have the false prophet and the man of sin, or the beast, right? So the witnesses can rain down fire from heaven, so will the false prophet, right? So there's going to be powerful signs, literal signs like this, but it's also going to be related to signs and wonders that we're talking about right now. Because that's the way you're going to be able to differentiate. Remember, you're not going to be able to buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast by yourself, all right? We try not to do stuff like that on the Sabbath, right? But when you're forced to, that's a different story, right? So we're gonna talk about that a little bit. Right now, I want to turn to Revelation 18, verse 21. Revelation 18, verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, right? What's a millstone? It's one of those huge, you ever see those circular, humongous circular wheels that has like a hole in the middle of it, and a thing, and the people walk around, and this thing turns, and it grinds, right? It grinds things down, like wheat or whatever. And threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found anymore, right? That Babel, that confusion that's existed since we exited the garden, intensified at the end of time, that's going to be no more. The sound of the harpist, the musicians, the flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. Who were great? The merchants, right? Monies, money maker. Not the people of light, but the people making money were the great men of the earth. And it says, finally it says, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. What's interesting here is that, yes, this is talking about the end times, no doubt about it. But that last line is showing that Babylon has existed since the day that we left that garden, and for Israel has always been a bane to her, because she's saying the prophets. When we hear prophets, what do we think? Old Testament, right? Saints, New Testament, really, but since day one, all who were slain on the earth. You know, who was the first to die? Abel, right? Cain and Abel, right? Since then, the blood of the saints, this system, this Babylonian system has been around. But what's also interesting about Revelation 18 here is that this end-time Babylonian system, as widespread as it is, and mixing politics and religion that seems spiritual, there are two types of people described here in Revelation 18. There are people who pledge allegiance to Babylon here, and because they're able to buy and sell, and what are they able to do? They're able to live life to the fullest. They got music, right? They're building things, craftsmen. Things are going good. They're marrying, giving in marriage, right? They're able to do all that. Who's suffering? Who's got the blood? Who's being slain? The people of God, right? But everybody else living life to the fullest. There are people who live life to the fullest, and there are people who live to the fullness of God, right? To the fullness of Jesus Christ, right? There's always that contrast. And the people living life to the fullest, getting married and this and that, and they want their things here and now, and they don't care who's dying with the blood, right? Who's got blood on their hands? The others are looking to get married to what? To their bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to be a lamb, a true lamb, right? That's the difference. If we go and talk about married and being married, we know the line from Matthew 24, verse 38. Let's go there. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. See, same thing here. some were working on the pleasures of this life, right? Meanwhile, Noah was working on the ark, right? There were people like Noah who were, in this day and age, there are people who are building a temple, who are building a sanctuary, who are building a place of safety, right? Primarily first in their heart, right? As a temple to God. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, there's a couple of ways to interpret this. Whether you think this means that the passage refers to the time when that trumpet sounds and we rise to meet Christ, or if you think it means, which it could, right, that the godly will be protected by a flood of an army of some sort coming, right, perhaps, and that the wicked will be taken away, but they won't, because when it says taken away here, the flood took the wicked away, remember that. So who knows what kind of flood comes and takes wicked away versus takes you away. The point is this, what will you be working at? What kind of work are you doing? Because everybody's working at something, whether they want to believe it or not. You're either working at the fullness of a full life here in this world and being situated nice and pretty until you become dust, or you're working towards the fullness of Jesus Christ. There's only two ways about it, right? And so it's one or the other. But at the end of the day, we know that Babel and its towering influence, we read that it would be found no more. And we read that that millstone, that grinding stone, is going to be tossed in. And we know that we're going to come back with Christ as that big stone that crushes all these kingdoms. So just, we're reading this to make sure that we keep our heads on straight, right? Because we read that sorcery will deceive all nations. Sorcery. What is sorcery? First of all, what is sorcery? Sorcery, the word, you know what the word for sorcery is? It's pharmakeia. Does that sound familiar? That's where we get the word pharmacy from, right? It means, why do we get the word pharmacy? Because it's a mix. It's a mix of drugs, of potions, and that they're supposed to make you feel good, make you feel strong, make you feel powerful, right? Influence your future, you know? You want to be stronger in the future. Satan's first illusion was to entice humans the same way, to mix good with evil, right? With unrighteousness, call it knowledge. To make man feel like what? Powerful like a god, right? To make them feel powerful like a god. They know their secrets, and so they're going to influence their future. How? They're not going to die. God said that you will die if you eat that. He says, now, we got this pharmakeia, we got this drug, we got this sorcery over here. We're going to feel good. Mankind still falls for the material promises, right, of a better future. Material promises. What are they always looking for that we hear? The magic pill. What's that magic pill you're going to lose weight on? What's the magic pill that's going to make you, you know, all kinds of things, half of which I can't even say. But what does God say? What does God say? God says there's no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts. Why? Because righteousness involves believing and loving, but the full truth of it is that it also involves work. And it also involves enduring. Enduring in righteousness and being upright. Right? Christ has already the most possible, the best possible future planned out for us, and his signs point to the image of glory of suns and stars, right? And we get fooled by this material stuff. You know why? Because there are thousands of spirit beings out there. They don't trust God. They don't believe in his ways. They're spiritual, but they're not of the truth. And they follow their spiritual father, who is Satan. And he believes he has the power to change his future. Remember, there was a prediction on him. There was a prophecy on him. His head would be crushed by the seed of the woman, right? And he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't believe it's going to happen. And the gloves are off as far as he's concerned. They're playing for keeps. And they're taking as many humans as they can with them in rebellion against God. And first fruits have to be ready. We have to be ready. We have to maintain being that small, powerful group. And get our heads on straight. Keep our heads on straight. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's go 2 Thessalonians 2. says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, first of all, what could be more wonderful for the world to witness and for us to anticipate than this?" When we talk about signs and wonders, what's more wonderful than this? The coming of the Lord, our gathering together to him, right? That's the day of trumpets, right? That's a holy day. That's a sign. There's nothing more wonderful than this. As we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Again, whose mind do you have? So don't get easily shook, right? You got the mind of Jesus Christ. We ask you not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Right? So anybody tells you, oh, Christ is here, the kingdom of God is here, test the spirits. But don't take everything as scripture. You know why? Because back in the day, the Roman Catholic Church was saying this. The combination of the Rome of Rome and the Roman Church, right, said that the millennium had come. They said the millennium had come. They tried this. They tried to say this. And he says, here, don't be fooled. Don't be troubled in your mind. And who else did this? Hitler did this. Hitler said the thousand-year Reich had arrived. This is Hitler's words, right? Then he tried to pull this too. That other beast said that. But what about people that say the kingdom of God is inside you, right? Now, to a degree, the kingdom of God is inside you. If you're obeying and you are a temple and he resides in you, you have the king in you, of course the kingdom of God to a degree is here. But be careful, don't slip. Why? Because if you look outside, the kingdom of God is not here. This is not the kingdom of God. It is not here. It's not even close to resembling God's reign. So what happens is when you get caught into the kingdom of God is inside you line, you might think your reward is here. You might think your reward is in this life. You might have an attitude that I'm going to go for mine then. I got to live life to the fullest. And all of a sudden, you become the master of your own doctrine, of your own law. You're a law unto yourself, right? If the kingdom of God is here. That's a new age. You look at the new age philosophies. The kingdom of God is, you know, Christ consciousness and the kingdom of God. And that's all they talk about. You're a God unto yourself, right? Your way, the shortcut way. Let no one deceive you, it says in verse 3, by any means. That's another deception. You know, first of all, we can deceive ourselves. When we hear by any means necessary, what that really means is fighting fire with fire. We don't fight fire with fire. Why? Because at the very next line it says, for that day, right? What's that day? That's the day of the Lord. That's his wrath. That's God's wrath. So we don't fight fire with fire in terms of our wrath. That's God's wrath. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Remember what Joseph did, complete opposite of this, right? Where he didn't exalt himself like that. Well, anyway, look at what it says here. Falling away comes first, the man of sin is revealed. You know, when we're in the garden, I say this a million times because it's important. We were tricked. You can be like God. Your eyes will be opened. And then what really happened? What they found out was what? That they weren't God. That they were men of sin. Right? And look at the words that he uses. Falling away, man of sin revealed. That's what happened to us. That continues to happen to us. He's the embodiment of it, the epitome of it. At the end of the age, he's called the man of sin. Right? And it says the falling away comes first because people are still going to buy that line. But how can you possibly fall for that when you already know God's plan? That's what he wants for you. He wants you to be like God, but it's going to be his way, right? It's not going to be our way. So we have to be careful about that falling away. That's the man of sin. We don't want to be men of sin. We don't want to be sons of perdition, they call it, right? Sons of perdition, the son of perdition. We want to be a brother of Christ, not a brother of demons or the son of perdition, right? So we have to be mindful how glorification is achieved. We don't take it. Here's the key. We don't take it. We actually, and God does, God's beautiful like this, we have to give ourselves away. We don't take it. We have to give ourselves away. Ourself, give it away. And that's how you get the glory. It's only through Christ's example. We read this often. We should read this often. our brothers. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. We read this a lot because this is the key. How you should live life, how you understand who God is. We talk about being mindful. Let this mind be in you, which is also, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, when he was equal to God, and the word comes down, he becomes a man. What else does he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Right? If it took death, that's what he did. He became obedient to the point of death. He wasn't going to switch it up. If it took death, that's what he did, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of that attitude, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, and that name, that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. This is how you achieve glorification. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, of the, every tongue that should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have also, as you have always obeyed, not all, as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Notice, it's not our pleasure, it's not the lawless pleasure of the beast, but God's good pleasure is what? It means nothing but goodness for us, our glorification, right? And I've said this before, that line is beautiful in verse 13 where he says, God works in you both to will and to do. Remember we were talking about the Father wills it and the Son does it? That's God the Father, the, you know, the Father and the Son working in you. That's just beautiful. Scripture is just, it's holy and beautiful. Look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you, look at this line, verse 15, what we're talking about, that you may become blameless, harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You become those lights. You become those signs that we're talking about. You hold fast, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice when? Right now in this world where he's having pleasure, where he's going to have pleasure, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, it says. That I have not run in vain and labored in vain. That's when he's really going to rejoice. If he doesn't have rejoicing now, and he suffered a lot. He went through a lot of things, right? Paul. But he says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That's what he's worried about, rejoicing. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, right? If he's got to be squashed and poured out, right, like a drink offering, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Right? That's the attitude we have to have. That's the attitude we have to have. The temptation will be great to circumvent this attitude and to take power and unite with some talking beast. Like we did back in the garden. I don't mean that there's going to be some alien and some beast out there, but this beast-like power that has the power of what? To gab it up and to talk about how great he is, or how great the world is. If we go to verse 5 in 2 Thessalonians, let's go back there again for a second. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restrained, and that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Right? And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. What he's saying here is that God throughout history has held things back, right? Because if we did, we could have been destroyed ourselves from the time of the Tower of Babel. But it's only through God's mercy and his grace that he has held us back from destroying ourselves. But now we find ourselves at a point in time, and we will very soon, Well, God says, okay, it's almost time. Time's almost up. I'm going to step back. And he lets go. He doesn't have his spirit or his hosts, his angelic hosts, try to stop anything. And it's going to roll down the hill quick. Right? And what's going to happen is that lawlessness is going to pop up all over the place. But don't be so sure you're going to be quick to identify what lawlessness means, because the rest of the world is going to look super. It's going to look wonderful, right? Because that's how the devil works, trying to trick you. But the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the... Remember, think about this in verse 8. The Lord will consume when he comes, lawless one revealed first. That's like what? That's like in Revelation where the white horse comes first, the four horsemen, and it's the fake horse first. And then the Lord comes and consumes him with the brightness of his coming. That's the real white horse. There's always that fake. There's always the fake at the door. There's always that fake. But we have to look out, because we know the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with the unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There's a vital clue here. It's strong. It's powerful. It seems miraculous, but it's mixed in a worldly way. Right? I mean, it says in verse 11, look at verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why is this delusion so strong? It's because it's not easy to identify. What happens when the world maybe is great again? We hear about making America great again. What happens when the world is great again? When there's peace out there? When people are living life to the fullest and it looks like hunky-dory, but there's a power out there who's making you keep some other sign, some other wonder, right? Some other things, right? Forcing you, because the saints are the ones going to be suffering. Why? Because they stand in their ground on what it means to be Christ-like, to be full with Christ, right? That they understand, like, the world, the religious or spiritual people out there, they're going to have no problem, because this beast might be doing that, keeping 9 of the 10 commandments, right? Maybe he keeps 9 of the 10 commandments. I doubt it, but it might have the appearance of such. But you tell them that you have to obey the 4th commandment, right? That you have to obey that. And Christians, even Christians, they think you're deluded. They think you're deluded. You're trying to be saved by works, right? You're trying to be saved by works somehow. They call it works. But let's see about this. Look at what the beast tries to do. If we go to Daniel 7 and verse 25, don't forget this part about it, about the beast. Daniel 7, verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. That sound familiar, right? Shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. That's what this beast tries to do. Times and law. Then the saints will begin it. First of all, what commandment has to do with time? Obviously, the Sabbath. The Sabbath commandment. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Right? There are multiple layers in history of when this has happened, right? In history, the history of the Roman Catholic reign in Europe, for many a time, Sabbath keepers were persecuted, right? Persecuted. Blood spilled over this very same thing. Something similar will happen again. It says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. All nations, right? All dominions. So we have, on one side, all the nations were deceived by the sorcery of the beast. But at the end of the day, what's going to happen is that all dominions shall serve and obey him. Obey him, right? Meaning the Sabbath as well. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. He was, you know, a little nervous about that, but he wasn't easily shook. He wasn't easily shook, right? He kept the matter right here. You have Christ right here. You have Christ right here. Okay, you're always studying and you keep praying for right here. So this Catholic Church, this Roman Catholic Church, you know, it's had a schism, you know, a separation with the Orthodox Church. It's trying to mend that. It's trying to mend that right now. It also had a schism with the Protestants and the Evangelical. And that was because, you know, this whole idea of faith versus works. You know, Catholic Church was very much into Christian charity and something we'll read about called simony, right? But and certain things that Protestants just weren't good with. But there's been a backlash on some of that, and I want to call it cheap grace. Real grace is not cheap ever. God forbid we ever use that term. But people who think they do altar calls and they get saved by, you know, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ as if they did some incantation, right? So they said magic words and they were saved and they can live their life the way they wanted to. And so Protestants and evangelicals, they understand this isn't true conversion. And so now the Catholic Church and Protestants, evangelicals, they're understanding this combination of faith and works. And so who knows what comes on the scene where there's a unification here. They understand it. They finally understand it. What do they have in common that we don't? The Sabbath day. Right? It's still Sabbath day. You can do Christian charity all you want, right? But there's still that Sabbath day. Now, one of the things they talk about is that they say, well, the old covenant is done away with, right? The old covenant is done away with. It says so in Hebrews. You know, this is some of the things that I would hear. And when you go to Hebrews, what folks don't understand, and you know, actually Peter said this, that Paul, who I believe is the author of Hebrews, and scholars generally believe that, although it's not 100%, that the author of Hebrews, what he was trying to do, and what I think he does, is explain why the ceremonial things are gone away with, and he does so lawfully. The reason why what he's doing is saying why the temple, the physical temple, is not what we're looking at anymore. Why Jesus Christ lawfully replaces the priesthood of Melchizedek, lawfully replaces the priesthood of the Levites. Okay, why that legally happens is explained in Hebrews. In Hebrews, he goes at great lengths to say, even the Levites had to tithe, and you know what? Melchizedek back in the day, right? It blessed Abraham. That means he was even greater than Abraham. He was talking about there was a priesthood before the Levites, right? And so the real cleansing comes from God, and with this understanding with the book of Hebrews, this lawful transition, in the same book of Hebrews, Paul goes at great lengths to explain why, even though that's the case, that transition, that the Sabbath day still remains. People can tell you all they want that the Sabbath day isn't mentioned in the New Testament. Of course it is. Let's go to Hebrews 3 and verse 16. Hebrews 3 and verse 16. We'll start there. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? We read this, right? We just read that. He came out of Egypt. Remember, he tested them with the test commandment and the manna from heaven. And he says, was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Right? And to whom did he swear that would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. He's equating unbelief, being not believing, with not obeying. Belief and obedience to Paul, in his words, are the same things. And he uses the example of breaking the Sabbath commandment, because that's how he tested them for 40 years in the wilderness. Now let's keep reading. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. I'm going to pause here because some people find this very difficult to understand. That's why I got to keep pausing it. He's saying there remains a promise to enter his rest. And I'm going to explain this to you. Ancient Israel, where were they trying to get to in that wilderness? They were trying to get to the promised land, right? They were trying to get to the promised land, the physical place, right? And we as spiritual Israel are trying to get to the promised land as well, his kingdom of God, right? And he's saying here, a promise remains for Israel, right, of entering his rest. It remains. Even though they have made it there to that physical place, a promise remains. He says, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they did not, which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Right? They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And those who heard it, for we who have believed do enter that rest. So now we enter, we get a taste of that kingdom, right? I said, you know, when you have the king inside you, you do get a taste of that kingdom. But it's not the end of it. He says, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What work was finished since the foundation of the world? That Passover lamb. Then we read that in that day four, the signs were put up there. What were one of those signs? Passover. That was already denoted out there. That was already known that that was going to be needed. Okay? And God put that sign out there. He was slain. He was slain from the foundation of the world is what we hear, right? For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day this way, right? He's talking about the seventh day. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, to whom it was first preached and did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them that rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Here's what he's saying. David, he wrote one of the Psalms, right? He wrote many of the Psalms. And in one of the Psalms, it says, today, if you hear his voice, right, don't harden your hearts. Let him into your heart, right, so you can find rest, right? Because otherwise you won't enter his rest. But why is David saying that if Joshua had already gotten them into the promised land? Because there remains another rest, right? There remains a kingdom of God, a real rest, a real promised land. The real promised land. And so knowing that, knowing how this works, it's not just about the physical land there, but it's about when Christ returns and really the planet, but Israel as that base. He's saying, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Right? When he said, today, if you hear his voice, therefore, look at what it says in verse 9. Therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Verse 9 right there, Sabbath day still in there. When somebody says there remains, what does that mean? That something was there already to begin with, and it's still there. It remains. That's what remains means, right? This is plain. But he's giving you the reason why. I mean, Paul was a scholar. He was high up there. He was going to be big time rabbi. He was headed for the top. And when he writes Hebrew, he's kind of showing off even to a degree. You know, he's showing off the power of God, really. But he's telling you why. These are all symbolic things. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. See, the works that we cease from is the works that's going to bring this world almost to the brink of disaster. We stop from that works. We stop from our sinful works. But there's still work to be done. Right? And even though God rested in his works, we also read in another verse that my Father and I work to this day. Right? They stopped with the creation, but they continue now to recreate us because we fall. They continue to recreate us into the image of Jesus Christ, right? So they're the sustainers. They're creator, but sustainer. And that's his role as what? We've said this before. As the high priest. That's his role as the high priest. That's why we do atonement. And actually, this speaks about that temple duty that the Melchizedek priesthood has, right? And so when we see that, it says here, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, right? So now that's the future. We got to be still diligent to enter that kingdom of God, right? Lest anyone fall. Where do you fall from? Fall from grace, right? lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. How did they disobey before? They didn't keep his Sabbath day. And he just explained what the Sabbath means now. It means it's a different promised land, but it's still there, it remains. Don't fall by that same example. They're trying to tell you the Sabbath is not in the New Testament. You see what I'm saying? And look at verse 14 now. 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. See, we confess not just Jesus Christ, but his lawful way of being. And that's what we hold fast onto. And if you don't think that this, he still talks about getting together and assembling on the Sabbath, look at the same book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, folks. What is that? Is that not the Sabbath day? As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and much more, when? As you see the day approaching. Much more then. Why much more then? We've been reading about it because we know what's coming. A beast that tries to change signs and laws. Times and laws. And who has these other phony signs. Right? Let's go to Isaiah 56. I'm almost done. I know this goes a little longer, but it's important to follow the threads here. Isaiah 56. Look how beautiful this is. This is gorgeous. Thus says the Lord. Keep justice and do righteousness. He doesn't say believe righteousness, right? He says do righteousness. He says my salvation is about to come. That my salvation is the word Yeshua, by the way. And again, there are people who say you have to say Yeshua or you can't say Jesus. And all that becomes is more kind of sorcery, right? Because that means incantation. That means you say magic words and boom, boom. No. Okay, Jesucristo, you can say a million different ways. We know his name means doing righteousness. That's doing the righteousness. That's how you represent his name, not the way you pronounce it. But anyway, I digress. And my righteousness to be revealed, right? Whether you believe this is the first coming or the second coming, right? Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it. Right? Hold fast, like Paul said. And what else? What else? Who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. How can people look at this line and understand that this is talking about Jesus and he says and keeps from defiling the Sabbath? Look at verse 3. Do not let the son of the... But what about when the Gentiles come in, right? When the Gentiles come in, well, then the law is done away with. Then the Sabbath law is done away with. All the nines we can keep, right? Look at what it says in verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner, that's the non-Israelite, who has joined himself to the Lord, not to Moses, speak saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. No, let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree, right? A dead tree, the tree of knowledge, no death. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, plural, and choose what pleases me, that tree of life, right, and holds fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. It's going to be better than you want to talk about being a physical descendant of Abraham. He says to the foreigner, the Gentiles, I'll give you a better name. I'll give you an everlasting one. He's talking about new covenant. He's talking about new covenant, and yet he's talking about the Sabbath at the same time. It's crazy. It's right here. It's in the Word of God. And he says, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and serve him, right? Not to dominate, not to lord it over, not that false sign and false power, because you will see power in effect. But it's false. And to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone, here it goes again, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, right, and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. That's the kingdom of God, right? And make them joyful. He's going to wipe away every tear in my house of prayer, right? And look at these sweet-smelling sacrifices, like that drink offering that Paul was talking about. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. That's what you talk about in the Day of Atonement. The high priest's role. We talked about the acceptable year of the Lord, right? That's Jesus Christ. That's his. That's God's salvation. For my house shall be called the house of prayer. For who? For all nations. All nations. Okay? The ones that were deceived by sorcery. It says the Sabbath here over and over again. People, Isaiah, they don't want to keep the Sabbath or Sabbaths. It says it's ridiculous. Sorcery has overtaken both houses of Israel. We're going to talk about that. We have to. The Lord God, I'm still talking. It's been like, I don't know how long it's been. But we're going to talk about something else as well. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. See, we're outcasts. We're those others. We hold fast. But the house of Israel is just under sorcery. You know, the house of Israel, they've always been scattered because of punishments on them. And there was the northern house, right? And there was the southern house. Now, the northern house has many different names. It has the name. The southern house we can easily identify partly because they keep the Sabbath. They don't believe in Christ. So they're missing something. They're the southern house, Judah. We call them the Jews. The northern house, they have the name of Israel, right? Sometimes prophetically they're called Ephraim because that part of the land, sometimes they're called Samaria, right? Let's read something about the sorcery that is upon both of these houses. Acts 8. Acts 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. First of all, this first line right there is actually prophetically what's happened with Israel throughout their generations. They scattered, and again, what I was talking about, they were divided into these two areas, right? Even first, they broke up because of their own, persecuting themselves and people who were faithful as they started to mix up their ways. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. By the way, if that happens to us, remember, if our power is scattered and we got to break out, it's not destroyed. We just keep on preaching the word. That's it. We just preach the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Think about this as the northern house, if you will. You know, obviously this has an immediate, context. But also think about this prophetically here. Samaria, and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, and hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many were paralyzed and lame and were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Let me tell you something. When signs and sorceries come in, maybe we get power too. Maybe the power and righteousness and holding true to the word, maybe some of us will have powers that haven't been seen on this earth. We don't know. But we have to be prayerful. We have to be, even if we don't, we have to die like it says, like Christ did, even to the point of death. It doesn't matter. But there was a certain man, look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Right? This is Simon the sorcerer, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Right? That was proof. You got power to do something, that's, well, you're a God. And the way that we're God is how? Through the attitude of Jesus Christ, the humility, right? But this man, He's the great power. I am great, right? But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of... Oh, and they heeded him because he astonished with the sorceries a long time. A long time. Believe me, the northern house of Israel has been under this sorcery, this type of sorcery, a long time. Right? We can see that. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, whom when they had come down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as of yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pause here just a second. There are people who are Christian in name only, right? There are people who are Christian in name only. But the Holy Spirit works in you, works, hands, right? This is symbolic stuff here. His people endure and they work at the fullness of Jesus Christ. Not magic words or how you pronounce his name or if you said his name in an altar call, but you don't do the hands, the works, right? That's why there's laying out of hands when you get baptized as well. Okay, just in case. All right. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Right? But what did it say in Revelation 18? That the merchants were great men. The great men were merchants, right? Back, not the people of light, but the great men were merchants, saying, give me this power. Also that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money, right? First of all, we get the actual word simony. There's a word simony in the English language. It's about buying and selling religious offices and things from this passage right here. And part of the reasons why the Protestants protested against the Catholic Church, right? You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Right? So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of Samaritans. I can tell you right now that the vast majority of Christianity who's descended from that northern house, right, as that word was preached, is more Simon Magus, this person here, than Simon Peter. More Simon Magus than Simon Peter. That's that sorcery, maybe even the source of that sorcery, traced back to what we just read there. What about the Jews? What about sorcery on their end? Acts 13, verse 5. Acts 13, verse 5. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name happened to be Bar-Jesus. Fake Jesus, folks. There it is. They have a sorcerer too. His name happens, it sounds like Jesus, right? Who was with the proconsul, and the proconsul, what's his name? Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. So there's a fake Jesus, there's a fake Paul in there, right? An intelligent man, right? Now this man is an intellectual, he's a philosopher, right? That's what they're relying on, the intellect here, not the spirit. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Hey, let me hear about that word of God. Right, the intellectual, he's heard it all. Let me hear this one. But Elimas, the sorcerer, because that's also that Bar-Jesus' name, he's got that word El in his name too. So his name is translated, right? So he's got God, he's got Jesus in his name. Withstood them, he's a sorcerer, withstanding them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Sorcery has blinded the Jews still, right, to this day. To this day, they can't see the real Jesus Christ. They can't see the Word of God in action in his life, right? So sorcery, kind of sorcery here for the southern house, both houses, right? Almost done, I promise you, Revelation 12 and verse 2. Revelation 12 and verse 2. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, right? A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of what we read? Right? That's Israel. Israel out there. And this woman, this church, this congregation of the wilderness, plus the congregation now spiritual, these are great signs. These people are signs. These people are signs. Now, there are people out there because of a real astronomical sign is going to occur on the next Feast of Trumpets, where we have the Virgo, the Virgin, on her star, on her head, exactly what it says here, 12 stars, 9 of the constellation Judah, plus 3 wandering stars, which are planets in conjunction, right? And the moon will be at her feet, and she will be clothed with the sun. So these are things that, you know, we don't know what they mean, but we know what this means, right? We know because of what we read, what the sign here is. I don't know if that means, who knows, Jacob's trouble, or, you know, man of sin, or nothing at all. We're not trying to prophesy that way. We're trying to prophesy by what we read in the scripture here. Straight up, a sign appeared in the sky. We know what the sign is now, right? What signs are Israel. And it says here, with the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars, the then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Another sign, right? Another sign. What's this other sign? The fake, the phony, right? Appeared in heaven, behold, the great fiery red dragon, right? Like the dragon of old, satanic sign is something different. Having 7 heads, 10 horns, he is the beast, and 7 diadems, right? Shiny things to distract you on its head, make it look royal. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, right? That's maybe people falling from grace. We know the angels, part of the angels were knocked out of there, were led astray by the fallen Lucifer. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. In the same way, it wants to devour us before we're born again into glory, right? In the same way, it wants to do to us, right? Before that day comes. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, right? That's Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she was placed before, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, right? How do you think she was fed? In the wilderness, right? By maintaining and holding that Sabbath day, persecuted, right? Same way in the wilderness, coming out of Egypt in the wilderness of sin, out there, persecuted. Hold on. In that same way, you feed like we're feeding here, right? Manna from heaven. And so now Isaiah 8 and verse 12, the last verse, finally. Isaiah 8 and verse 12. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Isaiah 8, verse 12. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, right? Don't be shook. Don't get your mind shook. Isaiah 8, verse 12. Right? You already know what's coming, what's prophesied. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Sadly, That's what Jesus Christ is, because they either reject Jesus Christ or they reject his law, is what we just read. They are under sorcery. As a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken, there's that word. Bind up the testimony. What do we do? Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. Right? Where does that get sealed? In your heart, right? His commandments. Seal the law. I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, right? Because we know Jacob's trouble is coming. Jacob's trouble is coming. Who hides his face from the house of Jacob? But what about us? And I will hope in him. Our hope is in those holy days. Our hope is in trumpets. Our hope is in tabernacles. Our hope is in the eighth day. We see these visions of hope. I will hope in him. And then that line that he says, what book does he say this line? And we've read this before in Hebrews, when we're presented as first fruits before God, when we rise up and we're with Christ, and Christ says to God, here I am, verse 18, here I am, the children whom the Lord has given me. Here I am, God. In the Hebrews, it reads slightly different. He says, here I am with the children that you've given me. All right? Because it also says it in Psalms. This is a beautiful line. This is about us. We're his children. We're his children. And Christ presents us because we've held our ground and we've sealed the law as his disciples. And it says, look at the next line. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. I'm going to stop it here. It goes on. But we are for signs. The first fruits are for those signs. When those signs appear, we're countersigns. We are the countersigns. So this is just a reminder that whether the world is going to be great again or we're in the middle of Jacob's trouble like this, we shouldn't be shaken. We shouldn't fall from that tree of life. And if we seek after God, he's going to show us wonders through his wonderful signs, through his laws, through his word, until we enter the full glory of his sun and his stars.